Well, good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the 10th day of March in the year of our Lord, 2024. We're going to be continuing in our series on God's design. It's called God's Design. This is the creation narrative of the universe, and we'll be in a passage in Genesis chapter 1 today. We'll be on the sixth day of creation, which would mean it's Friday. And this will be Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. That's our main text today, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. The title of our message today is Land Creatures and Mankind, or Thank God It's Friday. Land Creatures and Mankind. If you would rise, I will read our passage for us today. I'm just going to read this text in verses 24 through 31 as we continue on in the book of Genesis. Lord God, I ask you to anoint my words today. May they be your words and not mine. May they be your thoughts and not mine. And Lord, I pray for your blessing and mercy today in Jesus' name. Amen. A reading from God's Word in Genesis chapter 1, verses 24 through 31. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. This has been a reading of God's word. Lord, we thank you for this reading of your word. We ask you to bless it to our hearts today and give us understanding into your creation on this sixth day, which completes the creation cycle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Before I start today, there's a book I want to recommend to you. This is by Pastor Skip Heitzig. That's H-E-I-T-Z-I-G. He's a Calvary Chapel pastor, and it's called You Can Understand the Book of Genesis. It's very simple, easy to read. It's about 200 pages, about 300 pages, and I highly recommend it. It's a very good source, very scholarly as well. Have you ever made chocolate chip cookies? To me, it's therapy. It's, for years and years in our marriage, our married life, if I had a really tough day at work, I would come home and grab the wooden spoon out of the drawer in the kitchen, and I really put that wooden spoon through its paces. And I would get out flour and eggs and butter and salt and all the ingredients, and I would make Nestle's Toll House chocolate chip cookies. Yeah, I hear a yee-haw. And it got to be instinctive. And I learned my little tricks about how I like to do it. But there's an order in which things need to happen. You don't, even though you have 2 1/4 cups of flour, you don't start with that. Because if you start with the 2 1/4 cups of flour and then you start trying to mix in salt and sugar, and it's not going to work. It's going to be a mess. It's going to just be a disaster. So there's an order that you do this in. You got 2 1/4 cups of flour and a teaspoon of baking soda, a teaspoon of salt, a teaspoon of vanilla. You got 2 sticks of butter, 2 large eggs. What am I missing? 3/4 cup white sugar, 3/4 cup brown sugar. But I would like to kind of play with that mixture and go, oh, I'm going to go 1 cup of brown sugar, hard packed, and 1/2 cup of white sugar. You start with the sugar and you get the butter going in there, and then you get this kind of soft paste, and then you add in your eggs, your wet ingredients first, and now it's kind of like this goo. And then you can easily add in the flour, and it doesn't like go everywhere. There's an order these things need to happen in. And what we've seen in Genesis is there's an order in which the universe needed to be created. And it's all, you know, we may second guess God on that. It's like, Lord, you know, why did you make light before you made stars? Well, God knows, and he'll tell us later, you know. In the beginning, God, and I was pondering that, the creation narrative, the narrative for the beginning of the universe, there's 2 competing narratives out there, aren't there? We say, in the beginning, God, and other people say, in the beginning, nothing. And then nothing became everything from nothing for no particular reason and without a cause. But everything was dead. And then death gave rise to life. And from dead things came living things, which violates the entire law of biogenesis that we went through last week. I find that improbable. No, I find that impossible. They look at me and say, yeah, but you start with God. I mean, who made God? Indeed, who made God? There has to be, eventually, if we both go back in our creation narratives to quote-unquote the beginning, there has to be an uncaused cause at the beginning. See, the answer has to be that nobody made God. But to my friend, I would say, well, who made your nothing? Because, you know, there's no such thing as nothing. Well, sure there is, Ron. There's a vacuum in space. No, a vacuum is something. Nothing would be the absence of anything existing, including nothingness. So, I choose to believe in the unprovable, because I can't prove God. My friend chooses to believe in the impossible, because it's impossible, because it violates all the principles of the science that they cling to, when they say matter is neither, and energy is neither created nor destroyed, it simply changes form. Oh, it's neither created nor destroyed. But everything came from nothing. That's impossible. Your stance is impossible. My stance is unprovable. Which is the more logical position to hold? To believe in the unprovable or to believe in the impossible? When somebody believes in the impossible, we call that being deceived. Or, I think we'll just stop with that word, deceived. It's also not logical. It doesn't make sense. Everything has to start with something, except for God. The definition, one of the definitions then of God, is the uncaused cause. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void. It was like butter and brown sugar and white sugar that you start with. And then God, the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, he created in his order and according to his good pleasure. And at each time, the end of each day, he wrapped it up by saying, and God saw that it was good, and there was evening and morning, a second day, third day, fourth day. So there's this sequence of time that happens. And every time that you and I build something, not from nothing, only God can build from nothing, but when we build something, whether it's chocolate chip cookies or a house, it doesn't become what you want it to be until the end of the process. For years, I managed a construction company. We built high-end custom homes. And there was a process for that. And you couldn't rearrange the way these things would happen. First, you needed a plan, a design. And it needs to be a good one. And then you need to go out and do the site prep for the building, including all the underground systems, plumbing, septic, and so on. Then you need to pour the foundation and square it and make sure it's level. And then you start framing and you install you frame up your wall systems and your roof systems and your windows, and then you wrap the house. And you set up the plumbing and the electrical and the HVAC. Then you insulate, and then you drywall, and then you do interior finish, and then you do exterior finish, and then you install fixtures, and then you do flooring, and then you call the inspector. And if you do any of this out of sequence, it all falls apart. But right up until the inspector comes out and walks it and gives you a certificate of occupancy, until that moment, you don't have a house. It's just a very, very expensive monument. You can't live in it. But each step along the way, you could accomplish all the planning, the design, the architecture, and say, that's good. Good. I did a good job on that. I'm pleased with that. And then you do the building site prep. And you install all the pipes underground before you pour your concrete. You say, that was a good day of work. That was good. I accomplished what I needed to accomplish, and I'm done with this step. And it goes on. Framing. It was good. Set up the plumbing, electrical, HVAC. It was good. But it's never very good. No matter how good each one of those steps is, it's not very good until it's done. And then you can move in. And you can live in it. And so we see that at virtually every step, not every step, but at virtually every step, God sees that it is good. We talked last week that there are two triads of the building. Day one, light is created. Day four, light is gathered into bodies. Day two, air and water are separated. Day five, air and water are filled with life. Day three, dry land appears. Day six, dry land gets populated. Like that. But you can't populate dry land until you build dry land. You can't populate the seas until you create the seas. Genesis chapter 1, verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth, each according to its kind, and it was so. Here the actual earth is commanded to bring forth the living creature in three distinct categories. Did you ever think of that? God's commanding the earth to bring forth living things. It's like he's talking to the dirt and saying, could you grab that door? It wasn't quite closed. Thank you. He's speaking to the earth, and he says, let the earth bring forth the living creature. But then God does the work in the next verse. That's interesting. He's speaking to something that's inanimate, that has no consciousness. And then God does the work, and it's accomplished. Bring forth the living creature. That means things which live and breathe and can move around, each one according to its kind. Cattle. This is a word that means livestock, domesticated animals, those creatures which will dwell with man. That would not include the grizzly bear or the Siberian tiger. They weren't designed by God to dwell with man. It would include cattle. It would include chickens. It would include, we did chickens the other day. It would include sheep and goats. And creeping things. These are things that, so cattle are, they tend to have long legs. They're up off the ground. Creeping things have stubby little legs. They're down on the ground. And then you have the beast of the earth. This is another word for, we would say, wildlife. Wildlife. And more or less all of created land creatures sort of fall into these three buckets. And they are each according to their kind. Notice again, the concept of kind is given at both the beginning and at the end of this sentence, according to each kind, according to their kind. This repetition is unusual for its extraordinary emphasis. God starts a sentence with according to their kind, ends a sentence with according to their kind, and then the next verse is according to their kind. It would be, if I do announcements before our worship time and say, and we're going to have church games and gathering night on the third Tuesday of each month at 6 p.m., unless rescheduled, we're going to have games and gathering night on the third Tuesday night of each month at 6 p.m., unless rescheduled. So when we have games and gathering night at 6 p.m. on the third Tuesday of this month, unless we reschedule. What was the message I wanted you to receive there? What's that? Unless it gets rescheduled, right? It's the time, the date. I didn't say anything about the content. What do we do on games and gathering night? I didn't say. Where do we have games and gathering night? I didn't say. So there are some things that you can know absolutely for a fact. You can know explicitly and confidently because they're stated explicitly. And then there are other facts that are not explicit, but you can confidently infer. Like, for example, that there may be legitimate reasons that the meeting might be rescheduled because I mentioned the concept of rescheduling. But I didn't say we may reschedule it. I just said unless rescheduled. And then there are things that we could reasonably but not confidently infer. That might be something like, well, this meeting is characterized by the gathering of at least several church members for the playing of games together. And there will probably be conversation and laughter at that meeting. That would be reasonable to infer, but you couldn't state it confidently because you don't know. Unless you go to one of those meetings. And then there's things that you just guess at. And it's okay to guess, but as long as you say, I'm just guessing here. That would be like, they probably are going to have snacks and soft drinks at the meeting because, you know, people tend to do that. But you don't know because I didn't say. Or they're probably going to play word games and board games or maybe social games like charades at the meeting. But you don't know. Unless you come. And it's like that with creation. God doesn't give us all the details. There's things that we can confidently state that we know because they're explicit in the Scripture. There's things that we can that are not explicit in the Scripture, but we can confidently infer. and so on it goes. So keep all this in mind as we move through this passage. We see here the cattle. The cattle is behemoth. It sounds like behemoth, doesn't it? But it's livestock. It's a beast. It's an animal. It's that which dwells with man, especially a beast of burden, oxen, horses, and so on. And then there's creeping thing. This is a Hebrew word, remes, from ramas, meaning a reptile, that which moves close to the ground, close to, its belly being close to the ground. It's shorter stuff, generally not thought of as domestic things. These are animals literally with short legs. Creeping things are right down there in the dirt. They could pretty much stick out their tongue and lick the dirt. Or maybe they live in the dirt. Those are creeping things. And then there's the beast of the earth. And this is the word chai. C-H-A-Y. Doesn't that kind of sound like l'chaim? To life? It is. It means alive. It's an alive thing. But it's an alive thing of the earth. The beast of the earth. So this is wildlife. Animals which don't dwell with man. This word is the word used in Genesis chapter 37 when the brothers threw Joseph into the pit and came back with they bloodied his coat of many colors and said, a beast has torn him apart. That is a beast of the earth. It's not a domestic. It wasn't a sheep. A sheep didn't tear him apart. It was something with claws and fangs. It doesn't like people very much. And so that's what these three different classes of creatures are. And God says, let the earth bring them forth, meaning let it be so. But then in verse 25, God's the one who actually does the making of these creatures. Verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind. There's that according to its kind thing again. And everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So now we know that God is done making those creatures because it's good. He changed the order from the previous verse, but that's of no consequence. But now, taking this whole chapter so far into account now, how can we know for certain what God's will and design is for our world? We already have a lot of information that's been given to us. Well, first we can know about God's will and design for the world because he speaks it explicitly. That is really good evidence for what his will and design is. And then second, there's a double confirmation when he doesn't speak, but he actually does the thing. He made the animals. Or when he delegates to somebody else to do the thing. That would be, for example, that to the creatures, God says, be fruitful and multiply. He has given them the power to plenish the earth, to populate the earth then. We know that that's God's will then. And the name of this series is God's Design. Why do I call it God's Design? Because when you know the design of a thing, you can know the purpose of a thing. And when you know the purpose of a thing, you can know what to do with the thing or how to act within the thing. Like, what is the design for marriage? If you understand the design of marriage, you can get at the purpose of marriage. If you understand the purpose of marriage, then you can get at the idea of, well, what is my role in marriage? How am I supposed to behave in this marriage? What are my obligations and responsibilities within the marriage? You can't really know that until you understand the design for marriage and the purpose for marriage. Here's some things that we do know so far from the scripture in chapter 1. God's will and design is to fill the earth. He wants it full. He doesn't want vast tracts of emptiness. If there's ideal habitat somewhere for animals, he wants animals to live in that ideal habitat. He doesn't want it to be unutilized. We know that God's will and design is that each of these creatures be identifiable by belonging to a kind. And we had the talk before about how my college professor had us define species and we were all at a loss. And then he said, it's a kind, like in the Bible. God wants all creatures to be identified by their kind. And then they reproduce according to their kind. And they live with their kind. And they act like their kind. And they want to be with their kind. This is why you don't see pink flamingos flocking with crows. They're birds of a different feather. They do different things. They even eat different food. And in biology, we call that a niche or a niche. Each animal occupies a different niche or niche. And so God's will and design, then, number three, is that these creatures will abound according to their kind, meaning that they will fill the seas, they will fill the skies, and they will fill the earth. God doesn't want it to be empty. And then the final step of design, after all these animals and all these plants are put into place, after you start with the butter and the sugar, and then you do the eggs, and you have a nice wet mixture, now it's time to add in the flour. There's thousands and thousands. There's actually 1.2 million currently classified kinds of animals on the earth. That's a lot. But there's 8 million, almost 8 million unclassified kinds of animals on the earth. But all of those have been created already. Now God's going to put the maraschino cherry on top of the sundae. In verse 26, Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. That's one kind of creature, after millions and millions and millions and millions of creatures. God spends all of Friday afternoon making mankind. There's a reason for that. You save the best for last. And I don't say that in a boastful, prideful way, oh, we're so awesome and superior, and animals are just scum, and they're... No, that's not it at all. None of those creatures were created in God's image. They're fundamentally, in their essence, different from humankind. There are people who will tell you, human beings are animals. We're just a part of nature. We're just another animal. We're right there with the great apes, the primates. Not that much difference between us and the chimpanzees. Well, they pull out this DNA figure, which is like, did you know that we're 98.5%? No. I want to say it's 99 point, I think I got this number right. It's about 99.2% same DNA as a chimpanzee. Did you know that? Wow, we must be closely related. Yeah, well, males and females are genetically different. We're 99.85% the same, but how different are men and women? Very, very. And just this little tiny sliver of DNA is what makes us different. So chimpanzees, they're a different animal. And they're not made in the image and likeness of God. Let us make man in our image. We see the plural here, our. Who's this our? Are there many gods up there? No, this is what's called the plurality of majesty. God speaks of himself in this case in the plural because God is too big to contain in a singularity. And God is tripartite. This is a clue to the Trinity, a doctrine which will be fleshed out thousands of years later. We already saw part of the Trinity, didn't we? Explicitly referred to in verse 2. The Spirit of God hovered on the face of the deep. There's the Holy Spirit. So far, it hasn't talked about Jesus Christ. We'll get explicit verbiage about Jesus a few thousand years later. There's another thing that we may confidently know from this verse. We may confidently know, because it is explicitly stated, that we are created in the image of God. We may confidently infer that we are the only creature created in the image of God, although we don't have that stated. And by the way, there's no other creature created in the image of God. But it's inferred, and we can state it confidently. We are different than the animals, despite the cynical words of King Solomon in his nihilistic phase when he wrote in Ecclesiastes that man has no advantage over the animals, for all is vanity. Well, he called everything vanity at that point in his life. But Scripture also says that God made man a little lower than the angels. We're created in the image of God. And he said, let them have dominion. Let mankind have dominion over the fish of the air, the fish of the sea. That'd be cool to see fish of the air, wouldn't it? Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let mankind have dominion. We're not going to dive into dominion today, but we're going to do a whole message about what does this mean about dominion later on. I'll give you a sneak peek. It doesn't have anything to do with tyranny, absolute dominance, behaving like a tyrant. Has to do with husbandry and care and love and stewardship. But we'll get into that later. Let them have dominion over all the creatures of the earth. This word, to have dominion over, it's actually a pretty strong word. It's a pretty strong word. It literally means let them rule over, dominate, prevail against. To reign, R-E-I-G-N, like a king, to reign over. It's a strong word. It's the same word that's used in Leviticus chapter 25, where God says, but regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor or rigorously. It is definitely is the word rule over, however. We can know this theological point from this explicit description here. It is God's will and design that man is higher than the animals, substantively different than the animals, and having an authoritative role over the animals. It is hierarchical. We are here and animals are here. It's not like this. Animals and nature are not over man, and they are not equal to man. Man is over nature, above. This means that man shall use and may use animals to his own good purpose, for his benefit. God intends that. And this will be fleshed out more a little bit later in Genesis. The teacher is a part of a class, but he's over the class, but he's a part of the class. So are we a part of nature? Yeah, we're a part of nature. Yeah, we are. We're also over nature. In the military, a lieutenant is part of a platoon. But he's over the platoon. He commands the platoon. But throughout Scripture, there are many, many admonitions about how to use that authority wisely. In the way that God intended. And there's going to be a clue in just another verse or two here. We go on to verse 27. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. So we see a mixture of the singular and the plural. God created man, singular, in his image, meaning mankind, in his own image. And in the image of God he created him. And here we see the masculine use of a masculine pronoun to refer to a male and a female. How can that be? Well, it's the same in many languages. Man is a generic term which doesn't mean male. It means human. Male means male. And we also have a word man that means male. But in this case, this word man, God created man, means mankind. He created mankind in his image, which tells us this. Woman is created in God's image too. Woman is not excluded from that. Everybody who is a male or a female are all created in God's image. There is no greater or lesser in that regard. Male and female, he created them. So this is stressed, kind of like according to each kind, according to each kind, according to each kind. Male and female, male and female. There's a message here. We're different than each other. Males and females are different than each other. And God created them male and female. If you're female, you're female because God made you to be a female. If you are a male, I wouldn't have had to preach this 20 years ago. If you are a male, it's because God made you a male, not because you decided to be a male or somebody assigned maleness to you at birth. You're a male because that's how God made you. You're a female because that's how God made you. That's not a message I want to hammer on with vigor and anger. I'm not angry. But it needs to be said today. Sadly, it needs to be explained. Males are males, and females are females. They're different. And you can't change from a male to a female, and you can't change from being a female to a male, no matter what you do to your body. Because if you're a male, God made you a male. You'll always be a male. You know, you can cut off your right hand. That doesn't mean that God made you without a right hand. It means you've removed it. You can change your physical body with surgery. It doesn't mean that that changes the essence of who you are. I say this with all compassion, having known and loved people for whom this was not obvious. Having lost. Having lost someone like that. We love all people, regardless of what they think of themselves and regardless of how they perceive God. Our mission is to love everybody and not to judge them with harsh opinions, but also not to feed into their deception. How do you do that? That's a discussion for another day. Here's another thing that we can know with certainty about the will and design of God. Is that all humans bear the image of God and are divided by their sex. There's not three types of sex, there's not five, there's two. Verse 28, Then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." It's the same thing that he said to the fish. It's the same thing that he said before. He wants the earth full, including full of people. It's not an aberration of God's will to look and to see an empty continent and to say, "Oh, an empty continent. Let's go settle there. Let's populate that empty continent." There are those who would say, like, you should just leave it pristine the way it is. Just let the animals run free and live among themselves and don't come in with people and you'll spoil everything. Genesis is telling us, and will tell us again later, especially in chapter 8 and 9, this was created for us. The resources of the earth are for the benefit of mankind. It's the design of God that mankind be fruitful and fill the earth. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. This word subdue is even stronger than the word dominion. It's a powerful word. It's kibosh. Kind of sounds like kibosh, doesn't it? It kind of has that implication. It means to subdue, to bring into bondage, to tread down, to beat a path, to make a path, even to subjugate. It doesn't mean destroy, and it doesn't mean spoil. And it doesn't mean devalue. But it does mean to take charge. For the purpose of accomplishing a goal. So this is not a picture, this word subdue is not a picture of walking through a forest in your tank top through, among the trees and having the dew-covered ferns brush gently across your skin and being at one with the universe. Now, here's what this picture of subdue is. It's about taking an unpeopled wilderness and turning it into a busy city with houses and roads and factories and schools and playgrounds and art centers and music centers. To do this, you have to pave over some grasslands. You have to dam up some rivers. You have to dig some crop irrigation canals. You have to construct some high-rise apartments. You have to dig some mines in the earth to extract coal. It doesn't mean destroy and despoil. It means to utilize to God's purpose. And all of this, God commands us to subdue the earth. He commands it before the fall. This is in a perfect and flawless world. There's supposed to be subduing going on. Subdue isn't the result of sin. Subdue is perfect. It's God's will. It's his desire for creation. He says, subdue the earth, or fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There's that word dominion again. He repeats himself. At first he said, let's create man. We're going to create him to have dominion and over the fish and so on. And then he tells the man, he's speaking to the man and the woman, and I want you to have dominion over the fish of the air. There I go again. I got that flying fish thing in my head. Over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So, lest we even try to say, yeah, well, there's some creatures that we shouldn't, feel that we have authority over because they don't fall neatly into this bucket that you've painted here of livestock, wildlife, or creeping thing, thinking maybe of yeast or bacteria or whatever. Yeah, God has a bucket for that, which is every living thing that moves on the earth. It covers everything. In verse 29, God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, and to you it shall be for food. And from this, most scholars conclude, and I'm inclined to agree with them, that God at that point created mankind to be not meat eaters yet. He gave us herbs and fruit trees for food. And now verse 30, and I referred to this earlier. He says, also to every beast of the earth and every bird of the air and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food. Whoa, did God just say that he gave man the herb for food and animals the herbs for food? Yeah. What can we infer, confidently infer from that? God wants us to share the earth with animals. We don't get to eat all the food to the exclusion of the animals. I'm reading from this that the animals are a necessary and desired part of God's creation and that he wants them to continue to benefit into the future and to continue to exist into the future. And it's not the province of man. It's not the purpose of man. It's not even, there's not permission for man to drive animals into extinction. That's what I'm getting from this here. Share the herbs with the animals. There doesn't need to be a whole political agenda that goes with that. I'm speaking of a theological understanding. The animals are for our benefit, but not for us to destroy and drive into extinction. God wants us to share the food with the animals. So God is concerned that he will continue to provide for the animals. And mankind should not get in the way of that. God's will and design is for animal life to thrive on the earth and to be able to eat their food. I infer from that that we must not do the things which cause the animals to disappear from the earth or to starve to extinction. Animals need habitat, food, and clean water to survive, and probably some measure of man's protection. Take and do with that what you will. We're not going to dive into the details on that. Now, verse 31, this chapter, this sixth day, will close. Then God saw everything that he had made, and he issued a certificate of occupancy. He saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good. I'm done now. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. When it says that God saw everything that he had made, he's referring back to, in the beginning, God. And then I spoke light into being. And I separated the skies, the waters above from the waters below. And then water had covered the whole earth. And then I gathered the waters together over here and separated from the dry land and said to the waters, this far you can go and no further. And the waters I called seas, and the dry land I called earth. And then I created in the afternoon, I created the vegetation, the grasses, the herbs, and the trees. And then on the fourth day, I created lights in the heavens, the heavenly bodies, the greater light to rule over the day and the lesser light to rule over the night, and so that they would be for times and seasons and signs. And then I created the flying creatures for the heavens and the sea creatures for the seas. And then I created the livestock and the wildlife and the creeping things. And then finally, at the very end, the cherry on top, I created mankind, and him only did I create in my image. And now I'm done. And it's very good. Good. Tob. T-O-W-B. It means pleasant, agreeable, beautiful. Very. Meod. It means muchness. Force, abundance. It's not just good, it's like way good, is the idea. At each step along the way of creation, God saw that it was good. And at the very end, he saw that it was very good. It's that feeling of satisfaction when you see that you've accomplished what you wanted to accomplish, and now you can walk away. Now you can rest. And that'll bring us to next week, the seventh day. Creation is done. But the first week is not done. We're going to look at the last day of the week. And there's some deep theological implications for that next week. Lord God, I thank you for this teaching in your word. I ask you, God, to give us some sense of how to apply this to our lives. And Lord, it seems so rudimentary maybe to many of us because we've heard this since we were young. But it's not obvious to the world. In fact, most of this is not obvious to much of the world, certainly in our culture. Thank you for this review and this digging deeper so that we can be prepared now to speak with our friends and neighbors and people who are of a different mindset so that we can share the good news with them that everything began with you, the uncaused cause. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you rise with me and sing the doxology to close our service? And then after church.